Lord, we want to give you thanks and praise that you are the solid rock on which we stand. Thank you, God, for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for dying on that cross for us. Thank you that we bring so many needs and desires to the table this morning, and thank you that you hear them all. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We ask you, God, to give grace to Phil as he shares this morning. Give us hearts and hands and feet to obey. Lord, as Greg shared, we want to be ones who serve the least. And thank you, God, that you died for them just as you died for each of us. So we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and help us, Lord, to have hearts ready to obey, ears to listen. And we thank you again, God, so much for all of us being together. Thank you for this community and family of believers together. Help us to never take this for granted. Amen.
Thank you, Sister Pam. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Philip Girth. I was not scheduled to preach today, but yesterday, I know. Well, I feel sorry for you too. Yesterday at noon, I received word that the person who was scheduled to preach had a family emergency. And I don't know if I'm free to give details, so I'm not going to give the details. But yesterday at noon, I found out I'm preaching today. And just so you know, I normally put in around 15 hours into a standard sermon. That's about 12 hours in front of the computer. And then before that, 3 hours of prayer to try to figure out what the sermon is supposed to be about. And that's in addition to my normal devotional time, plus my normal work time, plus my normal family time. So if today's sermon seems a little atypical and rushed, it is. But you'll understand. And if my sermon topic comes out of left field, you'll understand. In some ways, this is an extension of last week's sermon, in which I preached on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, out of Ephesians chapter 6. And a couple of you said, oh, I wish you had continued more of that and explained some of the ways in which we should be studying the Word of God. And so that was on my mind when I suddenly got the call. And so that's where this sermon went. So today's sermon is a little bit more brainy than a normal sermon would be. It's more teaching than preaching. I've mentioned to you many times in the past, if I'm trying to reach your brain, I'm teaching. If I'm trying to resonate with your spirit, it's preaching. And this is very much teaching. But I think there will be many useful things that you can take from this time today. Many useful things that I think you'll be using as early as your next devotional time. Today's sermon is called, We Did Not Follow Cleverly Devised Myths. And that phrase comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 1, which reads, starting in verse 15, and there's no slides because I just didn't have time. I finished typing up the sermon at around 10:30 last night, and I tried to start working on slides, and I was just misspelling everything. And I realized I have spent too long in front of the computer today. And my wife came and asked me something, and I said, I'm sorry, Philip's brain is not here, but if you leave your name and number at the tone, Philip's brain will get back to you. So there's no slides, I'm so sorry. So that phrase, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 1. Which says, starting in verse 15, and I will make every effort, this is Peter writing, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's myths, M-Y-T-H-S. Not myths, myths. Were there cleverly devised myths floating around during Peter's time when he wrote his book of 2 Peter? Yes, of course there were. and some very bad ones at that. And we have been talking about many of them. So Peter wrote his second epistle to address many of these myths. And because he wrote this, hopefully we will avoid those same problems. Because now we have God's word, right? We have mass publishing, increased literacy. Many of you have a Bible app on your electronic device. We have the Bible in the average person's home. You can find it in hospitals, hotels, thrift stores, bookstores. When I travel, I don't travel much, but when I do travel and I've got a layover, I often just hang out in the airport chapel and just read the Bible there. So you would think there would be no more confusion and everyone would agree on what's true from the scripture. But you would be very, very wrong if you came to that conclusion. We are just as misleadable as the early church was. Sometimes I wonder if we're more misleadable. Who is creating these cleverly devised myths? Well, the enemy, of course. Satan, that's right. I like you already. I don't know you, but I like you already. God's not the author of confusion. So how do we know what the text actually says? Well, brace yourself, but if you ask that question, you are not the first generation of believers that have ever asked that question. And some of our top minds, the church's top minds, down through the centuries, have created fields of study dedicated to knowing what the text says, what it meant, how it was originally communicated to its first generation of readers. And today, we're going to be talking about those fields of study. And we will be studying the various rules for studying the scripture. It's a little brainier than your average sermon. I love to preach a wonderfully passionate sermon, but I do think that this will be very useful for you, because once you get these rules, you'll be very awakened to many of the myths that are out there. These myths are cleverly devised myths. Even if you're smarter than average, which most people think they are, even though 50% of you are obviously wrong, even if you're smarter than average, you can still fall prey to a cleverly devised myth. I mean, think about it. You probably have heard a doctrine somewhere and said, I used to believe that until I started looking into scripture and I realized it just wasn't supported by a plain reading of the scripture. So perhaps it's easy for you to see through the devil's lies when he appeals to your flesh, but the devil can be very clever. Sometimes he points to the word of God and twists it. Think about how he tried to defraud Jesus. He twisted the word of God. The devil twisted God's word for Eve. The devil took it out of context when the devil tempted Jesus. So it's good to know how to learn what God's word really says so that we will not fall victim to so many of these cleverly devised myths. So today we're going to be talking about two major fields of study, and these are $10 terms, but once you learn the term, you don't need to remember the term. You just need to remember the rules that go with the fields of study. So if I start using $10 terms up here, don't worry, it'll go fast, and then we'll get into the practical rules for these fields of study. The two major fields of study that we're going to condense today, I mean, there's no way I'm going to cover all of Bible college in a 40-minute sermon. Because if you could, then nobody would go to Bible college. But the two things we're going to study today are hermeneutics and exegetics. Hermeneutics is the field of study that deals with interpretation, and exegetics is the explanation of something. Those definitions probably didn't help you at all, so let me try to make it more useful for you. Hermeneutics would ask, what does this mean? Exegetics would ask, what was it meant to communicate? It's not quite the same thing. These two fields of study complement each other. You should study both of these things. So let's suppose you had read from Exodus, where it says, honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And you wanted to apply hermeneutics. So you'd begin to ask, well, what's a day? What's a Sabbath? What does it mean to honor? How can I apply this? Should I be doing car repairs on Sunday? But let's suppose you read the same passage and you applied exegetics. And you would realize that the Sabbath was meant to be the day of mandatory rest, even while God's people wandered through the wilderness, that the Jewish people of the day would have celebrated their Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It's a slightly different analysis. Both are good studies of God's word. Ideally, you should be skilled in both, but there are a great many resources available for you on the internet for these things. So I'm going to introduce you to a little bit more terminology, because I just think that once you learn these terms, it will be helpful to distinguish the different ways with which people read the Word of God, rightly or wrongly. So I'm going to introduce you to a couple terms here. The first term is when you're studying exegetics and you study the text and you want to obtain an explanation of the text, that study, if you do it right, is an exegesis, which is a Greek word that means to draw out the original meaning. Exegesis is not spelled like our Lord's name. Exegesis is spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. And it means to lead out of the text. And it's the way we should be studying God's word. But there is an opposite to the exegesis. There's something unpleasant called the eisegesis. And that's spelled E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S, which means to insert your modern beliefs into the scripture. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S, eisegesis, is bad, okay? If someone is constantly just using Bible time to reinforce their own preconceived beliefs, it's going to lead to chaos and trouble. So let's apply exegesis versus eisegesis to a well-known verse, and you'll see how comical this can get. So most of you know Philippians 4:13. It's very quoted. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, a good exegesis in which you're pulling out of the text would ask, who wrote this? Who was it written to? What were the people of Philippi dealing with at that time? How has this verse historically been understood? What is the context of this verse? And if you just study the context, you're going to realize it's not quite the verse some people think it is. So here's the context. We'll just start back a few verses earlier at verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10, Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So you would see that Paul had gone through some very tough times in his life, especially as he's writing Philippians. But he was learning to let go of things that didn't really matter eternally. He was receiving the strength of the Lord to do what had to be done for the benefit of the proclamation of the gospel and the glory of God. And if you study that way, you've done an exegesis of Philippians 4:13. So good for you. But I said there was a bad way to study called the eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. The eisegesis encourages you to read your own preconceived beliefs into the text. And let's suppose in this scenario you are 10 years old and you've just discovered comic books. And you love the idea that perhaps, just perhaps, you have superpowers you didn't know you really had. And you begin to wonder, what if I could fly? So you get up on the roof of the neighbor's garage and you read from your Bible, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, and you jump off the neighbor's garage. Well, I hope your Bible broke your fall. And I hope you did not land on your keys in your pocket. Because you did not fly, gravity did its thing. Or suppose you don't really want to study for your college final because you'd rather hang out with your college sweetheart. But you have a final, and that final has to be passed. And your sweetheart asks you, shouldn't you be studying? But you say, this morning I was reading in the scripture and the verse says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, I'm sure I'll get that good grade even if I don't study. Well, you're probably not going to get the good grade on that final because you performed an eisegesis instead of an exegesis. You read into the scripture what you wanted to see instead of letting the scripture speak to you what it was supposed to say. The eisegesis is dangerous. It's very dangerous. Every false and deceptive teaching starts with eisegesis. You should be taking out of the text, not reading into the text. Proverbs 14:8 reads, "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving." I would say that there are multiple ways in which you can perform an eisegesis, but the most common form of eisegesis is what a lot of scholars call proof texting. Proof texting, when someone grabs an isolated verse or isolated verses scattered throughout the scripture to support the conclusions they've already reached. Like the boy who wants to fly or the college student who would rather not study. But there's also a form of eisegesis that maybe you're a little less conscious of, and it's called cultural eisegesis. And that's what happens when we assume our 21st century modern philosophy automatically applies to biblical times. Let me give you an example, and I hope you listen to this carefully or you're going to reach the wrong conclusions. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5, it reads, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Cultural eisegesis, remember eisegesis is bad, would apply the modern world and read it into the scriptures. So if your modern world loves to parade gay characters on television, and you're just used to expecting that two famous men that get along with each other and care about each other must therefore be gay, then when you take today's culture and read it into 1 Samuel 18, you might incorrectly assume that David and Jonathan were gay. Maybe you've heard this argument. Has anyone ever heard this argument? Yeah, a number of you are nodding. You've heard people say it. It's sloppy cultural eisegesis. If you took an exegetical approach and remember that homosexuality was banned in ancient Israel and that David had enemies that loved to discredit him, you would realize there is no way David and Jonathan were gay lovers. They just loved each other with a platonic love. You see, an exegesis takes the text out into the modern world and says, understand what this is meant to originally say. But an eisegesis would put today's modern world and cram it into the Bible to make the Word of God say whatever you wanted it to say. I hope you're following me on this. Because there's a lot of bad teachers out there. A lot of bad teachers, a lot of quacks that have YouTube channels and Facebook pages. There are some good ones, but a lot of bad ones. And with today's social media, you can just start sharing the wrong things if you don't know any better. And now you're participating in the bad teachings sometimes. There are some good teachers out there. There are a lot of bad ones. And if you don't understand exegesis versus eisegesis, you're open to great deception. Nobody should assume that they're automatically immune from deception. Peter warned us of cleverly devised myths. Even if you're clever, you can still fall prey to a deception. So here's how to overcome an eisegesis, sloppy reading of the biblical text. Rule number one, read the context. Context is king. Number two, use scripture to interpret scripture. When you encounter a difficult passage, look for other biblical passages that address the same topic. let clear passages inform your understanding of difficult passages. Are there difficult passages? Yes, there are many difficult passages. But use the text where it's clearer to understand the terms that are being used. Number three, I'm thirsty today. Pay attention to the literary genre of the scripture. Not every section of scripture conveys truth the exact same way. It just doesn't. In prophetic scripture, even the minor details can be important. But in a parable, you don't want to build your theology on the minor details. Don't treat David's emotional outbursts in the Psalms as the source of your major doctrines. You read it according to the genre of its day. Now, since most of us have not read much ancient Middle Eastern literature, you may not automatically understand that certain literary genres have their own rules for reading. But perhaps you'll realize this when you think about the rules we have for modern things that we read. Modern literature has its own rules for reading. In an encyclopedia, you can flip through the book in any order you would like. But in a mystery novel, you don't read the final pages first. If you're going to read couplets of poetry, it's not good to take a single line out of context. But in a dictionary, you can take things, just pull it right out. In a haiku, you cannot just insert extra words. But on a Wikipedia page, you can. Why? Because different rules for different literary genres. And if you want to avoid eisegesis, it's good to at least ask, what is the genre of this difficult text? Number four, study key words and their usage. If you don't understand that certain words have different meanings in different contexts, you can always look at a Greek or Hebrew dictionary, or you can just start digging into, I mentioned Strong's, but recently a number of you have said that there are much better resources than Strong's that are out there. A number of you use Blue Letter Bible and some other great resources that are out there. But you can look at a Bible dictionary or a good Bible commentary, but you can study the key words and see how the words are used. Number five, consider the historic and cultural commentary. If you read the verse in the Bible where the demoniac says, "We are legion," and you don't know how many is in a legion, you might think, well, I guess there's two or three demons in there. But if you knew that a legion in the time of Christ, actually the size of the legion changed through the years of the Roman Empire, but at the time of Christ, the legion was 6,000 soldiers. See, that adds extra meaning. This guy was not just a little bit possessed. He was off the charts full of evil spirits. Okay, number six, consult reliable study resources. In addition to Bible dictionaries and translation guides, one of the things I like to do is compare my beliefs with commentaries of the early church fathers. Those resources are available for free online because the copyright expired. They didn't have copyrights in the second century. I also like to see what some of the serious Bible teachers throughout church history have had to say about a particular passage. Okay, so we talked about exegesis and eisegesis. Let me boil that down to one final rule for you to follow on this, okay? Be extremely suspicious when someone says what this verse really means is such and such, and then offers an interpretation disconnected from the plain reading of the text. While some passages do require careful study, be very wary of interpretations that contradict the natural meaning of words. If a biblical interpretation requires you to ignore the normal reading of words or the obvious context, it's probably eisegesis disguised as deeper spiritual insight. So in light of that, when you read the Word of God, show a little skill and a good deal of humility as you study God's Word, okay? Now, I mentioned there was a second field of study called hermeneutics. So now we're going to focus on that. The rest of the sermon will be on hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? It's the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation. So as a reminder, exegetics would focus more on what Peter was writing to the early church, but hermeneutics would ask, how does 2 Peter apply to us? They're both useful skills to learn. They work well together. There are general rules of hermeneutics, and there are rules for biblical hermeneutics. You can study hermeneutics in Bible and in law and in other fields where people argue about authority. I'm going to give you a couple rules of basic hermeneutics before we get into some rules for biblical hermeneutics. Here's one of the rules for basic hermeneutics. Let the text speak for itself. And therefore, let the scripture speak for itself. Where possible, let the plain meaning of a scripture speak for itself. Don't let Satan use gymnastics to twist and explain away the plain meaning of God's word. Second rule, basic hermeneutics. Be very careful not to argue from silence in the scripture. An argument from silence in the scripture or in law is not going to get you anywhere. It's very, very, very dangerous. I don't know if you've heard this argument. You probably have. Someone who says, well, I don't see Jesus condemning homosexuality, therefore it's okay to be gay. Have you heard this one? A number of you nodding. Yeah, okay. It's a garbage argument. Arguments from silence are nearly always garbage in my book. It's garbage for three reasons. Reason number one, arguments from silence are garbage because such arguments always are used in an eisegetical manner. In theory, silence is not one way or the other. It's silence. It says nothing. But people use silence to argue what they want the Word of God to say, which is just an excuse to use an eisegesis. Did you follow me there? I hope that makes sense. In our example, where someone says, Jesus did not openly condemn homosexuality, therefore it's okay. Wait, why would you assume it's automatically okay? Because it's eisegesis. They're just using it as an excuse for eisegesis, to read what they want into the text. Reason number two, silence arguments are garbage. I cannot say with absolute certainty that it's 100% garbage 100% of the time. I will say that it is nearly always garbage, nearly always of the time. Okay? Reason number two, if we have to take silence arguments seriously, our communication could never be trusted. For example, let's suppose next week the preacher here at New Song preaches on prayer, and the preacher says, prayer is good. But if you could argue from silence, you could criticize the sermon while saying, well, the preacher didn't say anything about taking cocaine, so I guess we can infer it's okay to take cocaine at New Song. Or someone else could argue from silence and say, well, the preacher didn't say anything about owning slaves, so I guess our preacher's pro-slavery. Do you see how silly it is to argue from silence? Reason number three, silence arguments are garbage. If we would have to take silence arguments seriously, we would flood the language with so much unnecessary speech, our language would cease to have meaning. For example, let's suppose next week at New Song, the preacher says, prayer's good. But then if the preacher is afraid of people making arguments in silence, in addition to that, he'd have to head off every argument anyone might make. He'd have to add more and more and more to the statement. It would sound like this. Prayer is good, and just so you know, cocaine's bad, and just so you know, slavery's bad, and just so you know, you need a driver's license to drive, and just so you know, don't defraud the postal service, and just so you know, I do not own any pet snakes, and just so you know, I enjoy eating a hot breakfast, and just so you know, there are 12 inches in a foot, and just so you know, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and it would go on and on and on. To the point that nobody would bother to remember the first thing that the preacher said, which was that prayer is good. Silence arguments are almost always garbage. Don't build your theology on an argument from silence. You know what's great about this sermon? I realize it's a little dry, but I'm seeing like your eyes light up this morning as you start to realize, you know, I think I've heard some goofy arguments, even in church. I love that you're awake now and you know how to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, let's get into some rules for biblical hermeneutics, okay? These are 8 rules of biblical hermeneutics. And I want to encourage you, don't take my word for these things. You can learn them on your own. I mean, there are way more than 8 rules. I'm not going to squeeze all of Bible college into what's left of the sermon. But here are 8 rules of biblical hermeneutics. Rule number 1, the rule of definition. Learn what the terms mean. Recently, I preached out of 2 Peter chapter 1, and I finally learned what godliness meant. I had really thought it meant godlikeness. This is not what it meant. Godliness is about the awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life. Well, once I got past that, then I started to understand additional passages of Scripture, because definitions matter. Rule number 2 for biblical hermeneutics, the rule of usage. By the way, they're not a famous 8-point set. I'm just throwing things into the sermon, and I came up with 8. You can go a lot longer or a lot shorter if you want your own list, but the more you study, the better you're going to get at this, okay? Rule number 2, the rule of usage. The Bible was written to be understood. If we don't understand it, it's because we're not the original people it was written to. We have our own preconceived notions of what words ought to mean, and for terms we don't know, we've got this horrible learning curve. A learning curve we have to overcome. When David prays in Psalm 51, which is the famous psalm of repentance after he's caught with Bathsheba, he prays, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean." Now, we don't have hyssop growing in Ohio, so you wouldn't know necessarily what hyssop was. Maybe you have hyssop in your garden, but I kind of doubt it. Hyssop is a plant, and I've heard some people suggest that hyssop must have antibacterial properties because that's how they make sense of that verse. But they're wrong. We have to ask ourselves, who was this written to? How would they have understood the usage of this term? David wrote to God-fearing Jews in 1000 BC. They would have remembered that hyssop is the plant that the Jewish people used to apply the blood during the original Passover. So David is repenting of his sins with Bathsheba, and he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean." He's praying, if only there was someone to apply the blood of an innocent lamb over my life, then I would be free of my sin. The Jews of his day would have understood that. They would have understood what hyssop was about. They used it as a paintbrush. So when we encounter words we don't understand, ask how it would have been understood at the time. If you read a difficult passage, you can even look to see what the original language says about the keywords. You can look them up. And then when you unlock the meaning, you can draw more out of it. So now that you know what hyssop is, you can start to see that David was really crawling out. He was calling out for redemption. Type of redemption we get through Jesus Christ and his blood now. Okay, rule number 3. Biblical hermeneutics, the rule of context. Once again, context is king. Much biblical confusion would just go away if we would read the context of a verse. It's such an easy way to overcome confusion. Rule number 4, the rule of logic. You should assume that the Holy Spirit was being logical, intelligent, and thoughtful as the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. And if you don't feel the logic, if you say, this is confusing to me, it's possible because you're using eisegesis as you read the Scriptures. Do we need to stop and talk about logic as you read the Scriptures? Okay, I will. I'm going to give you 3 quick rules for logic. So logic is a great way to understand how things work, but one of the funnest things to learn about logic is that when you get logic wrong, it's called a fallacy. And there are a number of fallacies out there, and they're so common. You can see them in lots of places, but then you can see how people use them to misinterpret the Bible as well, okay? Let me hit you with 3 logical fallacies, then we'll go back to the rules for biblical hermeneutics. All right, so a fallacy is what happens when you're sure you've thought something out, but you haven't really thought something out. A famous logical fallacy is the fallacy of composition. The idea that what is true of the parts must therefore be true of the whole. For example, if someone asks you, hey, what's a car? And you're like, I don't know what a car is. But if someone shows you a car and you just start to look at it and you feel up one tire and you say, it's rubbery. And you feel up another tire and you say, it's rubbery. And you feel up the other two tires and you say, it's rubbery. Then you can say, well, I have felt this so-called car four times and I've concluded the entire car is rubbery. But that's a fallacy. Okay? Only the tires are rubbery. The other parts of a car are not so rubbery at all. I've heard this in Bible circles. Someone says, Peter healed everyone he prayed for, and Jesus healed everyone he prayed for. Therefore, as a Christian, I should be able to heal everyone I pray for. No, that's the fallacy of composition. Second famous logical fallacy is the fallacy of division. Now, this is the opposite of the fallacy of composition. The fallacy of division says what is true of the whole must therefore automatically be true of the parts in an equal way. For example, if you see a study that says that white people eat a lot of cheeseburgers, and you see someone who's white, you might mistakenly conclude, I'll bet that guy loves a good cheeseburger. Now, I do love a good cheeseburger, and I am white, but I know for a fact there are many white people who do not like cheeseburgers at all. It's a fallacy to conclude that just because white people overall eat a lot of cheeseburgers, you cannot just conclude that every white person eats cheeseburgers, okay? Here's how that same logical fallacy applies to biblical interpretation. If you know the Bible is God's inerrant word, and that it was written to the early Christians, but is still useful for us, then you might just accidentally take any verse you want and apply it to yourself. That's the fallacy of division. You cannot take, for example, the bad advice of Job's friends and treat them as if they were the words of Christ. That would be the fallacy of division, that what's overall true of the whole must mean each individual part is somehow to be treated the same. I hope this isn't too dry. I'll give you one more fallacy real quick. There's a famous fallacy called begging the question. And that is such a common fallacy that some people call it by its Latin name, petitio principi. Very common logical fallacy. It means to argue with the conclusion pre-assumed. For example, if I said the Pope is infallible because whatever the Pope says is true, that would be a logical fallacy. You have begged the question. You would be arguing with the conclusion built into your argument. I don't think the Pope's infallible. Just for the record, I'll say that, in case someone does an eisegesis from my sermon. Or maybe you've heard this one. I believe such and such about the Bible because it's the only thing that makes sense to me. Now, that's not a great reason. It's not really an argument in favor of your beliefs. It's petitio principi. It is begging the question. Okay, let's move on. I don't want this to get too dry. I don't want this to be like eating a box of crackers and not having any water. So we'll get back to our rules for biblical hermeneutics. Biblical hermeneutics rule number 5, the avoidance of uniqueness. When you read the scripture, you should read it to see what it says. Your goal should not be to have your own unique take on every scripture. Your goal is to understand the scripture. God is not the author of confusion. God's word is written so that we can understand it, so that all who seek shall find. If you have a long, long list of unique takes on Bible verses that are unique to only you, or perhaps some small group of people on Facebook, that's not a good thing. You should not seek to be unique in your theology. You want a church that speaks the truth. But your goal is not to be an endangered species theologically. It's also a mistake to lead a small group and ask everyone, what does this verse mean to you? That everyone has their own interpretation of the text. It's not the right way to ask that question. The better question would be, how does this verse apply to you? Number 6, rules of biblical hermeneutics. Interpret the scriptures literally unless you have a good reason to know that they are figurative, which you should be able to tell from the genre. Remember, Jesus took the book of Genesis extremely literally when he would quote it to people. Rule number seven, do not interpret scripture in light of personal experience, but instead interpret personal experience in light of scripture. Again, this is exegesis versus eisegesis. Number eight, ask who the verse was written to. Was it written to one person or a group of people? I can't tell you how often I hear a Christian quote a Bible passage that was written for ancient Israel and say, this surely applies to me. That's another example of the fallacy of division, by the way. And last but not least, and this is similar to what I said earlier, allow clear passages to interpret difficult passages. And that's what I had to say about these rules of exegetics and hermeneutics. I am not here to yell at your particular beliefs this morning, but I will say this. Some of your beliefs are crummy. It's just all there is to it. We have a variety of beliefs here. And I mean, I'm sure even my wife and I don't agree on every single thing. I'm not saying I'm right and she's wrong.
Come on.
Yeah. But it's good to ask, how did you reach those beliefs? How did you reach those beliefs? And if you start hearing gymnastics through God's word, if you start hearing arguments from silence, if you start hearing, it's the only thing that makes sense. If you start hearing, well, I know such and such today, therefore I'm putting it into the context of what's there, then you should say, like, I just, you know, it's like a math question, you know, show me your work. Show me how you reach this conclusion. If the formulas you're using are wrong, then do it again. Okay? If you use bad reasoning to reach positions, it will be shaken. And it'll be shaken in a way you're not proud of. It doesn't mean you can't rebuild properly, and maybe you'll end up reaching the same conclusion. You probably won't, but maybe you will. But then it's solid. Then it will stand the test of time. Then you can rely on it. But if you're not going to bother to do those things, if you're just going to be lazy and just let yourself read in whatever you want to into the Word of God, then expect those things to be shaken, because trials will come. Trouble will come, the tempter will come, cleverly devised myths will come. And if you are not properly set up on a good foundation of God's word, then you're going to really struggle when those times come. And you're going to struggle unnecessarily, because you could have easily survived the temptation of the enemy. You could have more easily survived the devil's schemes. Because you took the time and you built things properly on the proper foundation of God's word. It is so important to not be lazy as we build our lives upon Jesus Christ and the word of God. All right, not a usual sermon, but I hope this is useful for you. And with that, I'm going to have Sister Pam come back up to pray. Thank you so much for your time this morning. You want the handheld or this one? Okay.
Sure. Thank you, guys. Please pray with me. Lord, we want to be ones who do handle accurately the word of truth. Thank you for this, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Thank you that we need to be wise in how we apply it to our lives and not just be careless with it. Thank you for the community of believers here today. People and men and women who spend hours in the word. And we want to be ones, Lord, who live in community, who live united together and are willing to talk through things. We ask you, God, that you would bless our time and our day, the rest of this day. And thank you, God, again so much for the truth that we've heard this morning. Help us to know how to apply it and to be good stewards of the resources that you've given us. Help us to walk in truth. Amen.
All right. Please rise for the benediction, and after the benediction, you are automatically dismissed. Our benediction comes to us from 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You are released.